wrestle with the most important ethical issue in the Old Testament, which some of you have already raised, and the key word shows up in that passage. It's not developed in detail there, but so that we will understand what comes later in chapter 7 and in chapter 20, we will get there. We'll introduce us to a wonderful Christmas theme, the destruction of the Canaanites. There but for the grace of God go we all. And of course that is a part of the message. But we hopefully by the end of next week we will have dealt with that. It will take a little bit of time to work our way through that very thorny and knotty problem. Knotty in K-N-O-T-T-Y sense. Now we'll see if we can get this thing working here. It helps. It sometimes helps to turn things on. I should have made an. If you have your chart with you, we will resume our discussion, and hopefully in about 15 or 20 minutes, we can move on to the next section. But there are a few other things we need to talk about in this chart, if you have it with you. We have three issues being dealt with here. No, that's not the one I'm at. I'm looking for a map here. Here we go. The basic issue is, how can we stop our circling in the desert? Verse 2 and 3, you've circled the mountain long enough, turn north, cross over the border. We need to get the people up to here, just north of the Dead Sea. And what we have then, after these 38 years of circling, referred to at the bottom, the center column, verses 14 to 15. Now the time it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea, from where they should have entered the land, but they refused, to get from there to the brook Zered, which will be a very significant moment. When they cross this brook here, out of Edomite territory into Moabite territory, it took us 38 years until all that generation of the men of war perished. Why men of war? Well, these are the people whose names had been recorded. Numbers chapter 2, it's generally called a census. But it isn't actually a census. The point of that text is not to figure out how many people there were in Israel. The numbers are incidental. The point of that is to register the names of all the men 20 years and older who could be engaged in the conflict that's about to happen. For when they leave Mount Sinai, they're anticipating entering the land of Canaan in a matter of days. Remember, at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, verses 1 to 5, it says normally it takes 11 days to get from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And so they are registering the troops. Israel is marching from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea as an army of the Lord's hosts. Actually, that's what they're called, the Lord's hosts. And they're about to enter the land. As it turns out, it's 38 years later. And the point is that every one of those men whose name was written down on that list would be erased. And we can start over. And that was the point of this. Until they all perished, as the Lord had sworn to them, moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. This is what happens when people who claim to be the people of God turn out to be faithless. They become the enemies of God. The Lord's hand was against them, as it would be against many peoples whom the Israelites were to encounter in the future. So they became the enemies of God. Now let's go back to stage one of this. That is the left-hand column. you've got these, each of these stages going through several procedures or several phases here. But in stage one, there is a clear description of how they are supposed to handle the Edomites. You notice that the corresponding columns on the or cells in this table are blank, presumably because the same policy applies. So the way they treat the Edomites, their cousins, is to be the way they also treat the Moabites and the Ammonites, their second cousins. And the policies are governed by a couple of things. First, you shall not provoke them, because I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footprint, because as a possession I've given it to here. You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat. You shall not purchase, or you shall purchase water from them with money that you may drink, for Yahweh your God has blessed you in all that you've done. Well, the point is here, they are your brothers. Oh yeah, verse 4. You shall cross over the border of your brothers, the sons of Esau. That's the first point. Second, the Edomites were afraid, verse 4. They will be afraid of you, so be careful. Wherever you go, send a signal, fear not. Don't worry about us. We're not coming through as a marching army here to pillage you. In fact, we are staying on the highway. And if we need victuals, provisions, we'll send our scouts out into your villages to purchase them, to negotiate with them. And so it is to calm down the neighbors. Can you imagine what you would feel if this troop came through? Thirdly, the third policy here, the Lord has given that land to them. It is not yours to take. This will become very important next week or later on today when we begin talking about the nature of Israel's warfare. And then finally, normal business relations are to apply. If you need anything, you then shall buy it and treat them like business partners and be civil to everybody whom you encounter. Now, presumably, these policies should have applied not only to the Edomites, who were the first ones they encounter, but also then to the Ammonites and to the Moabites as well. Now, there is one parenthetic, and number 5, the Israelites are to continue trusting in the Lord. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you've done. He has known your wandering through the desert for these 40 years. The Lord has your God has been with you. You've not lacked a thing. So keep trusting him. If they turn out to be stingy, that's my problem. Trust me, we'll be all right. And so this becomes a constant test of faith. So we cross over beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who lived in Seir, away from the Arava road, away from Elath, and away from Ezion Geber. Now we're back to this map. They've made their way. Here's Mount Seir. Here it's on the east side of that rift valley. But they've made their way around Edom, and they have reached here, Mount Zered, and we get to the second one. Cross the river Zered, move into the land of the Ammonites, doesn't tell us much about them, and then it says cross the river Arnon, which is up here. Those are the next phases. Here we've got the Wadi Zered. Now this is a little closer to the Dead Sea than they probably crossed, but if they had crossed over there, it is actually would have been a formidable crossing. Here's modern Wadi Hasa, another picture. Then we go to the next one, stage 3. Here's the Arnon Gorge that they are supposed to cross. Another picture of the Arnon Gorge. And then there we are. There are 2 other things we need to talk about. One other thing particularly. Notice these parenthetical comments. They are in verses 10 to 12 and 20 to 23. Verse 10 to 12, they're in parentheses here, which tells us, and the Hebrew grammar is actually that way too. Oh, by the way, it's not part of the narrative, it's background filler. The Emim lived there formerly, a people great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. And then in verse 12, he talks about the Horites. This should actually have come after verse 8. It's as if he forgot. When he talked about crossing through the land of the Edomites, he should have said, oh, by the way, the Horites used to live there. And it's delayed there, and that's why I have the arrow going back to the other column. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession that the Lord gave them. Oh, here, I think we pointed out earlier, some of you may not have been here. Notice the past tense of the verbs. Just as Israel did to the land of their possession that the Lord gave them. What? Gave? They're not even there yet. We would have expected that the Lord is about to give them. Of course, this is a signal to us that the final version of Deuteronomy was touched up by some inspired editor who is trying to clarify and put the conquest of the Canaanites in context. And we now discover that the conquest of the Canaanites wasn't the only conquest organized or commissioned or, what shall we say, celebrated by the Lord. The Lord also gave the land of the Moabites into the hand of the Moabites who removed the Emim, and the land of the Horites in Seir, the Lord gave into the hands of the Edomites. And then if you turn to the next column, where he's talking about B'nai Ammon, the Ammonites, the land of the Ammonites is regarded as the land of the Rephaim. The Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, a people as great and tall as the Anakim. Now, we got a whole bunch of names here. Emim, Anakim, Rephaim, Horites, Zamzumim. What in the world's all this going on? We really don't know the meaning of any of these words. Except Rephaim. That word occurs occasionally in the Bible. It is the word that is used of people who go down into Sheol. It's translated in the Old King James as the shades. But these have become designations for, by this stage, legendary figures. The big boys. The Anakim. Remember when the scouts visited the Canaanites? They came back and reported, the Anakim are there. Big boys. And apparently there were people living in all of these regions who were, you know, renowned for their size. They're all Norwegians. and that's enough to scare anybody. But of course, the point is, if God is directing history, nobody can stand in their way. And so you have these. I don't know who the Zamzumim are. I know nothing about them. Nobody else does either. Anything we say is a guess, or the Emim. But these are references to the original populations, putting Israel's invasion of Canaan in context. This is only one part of many migrations that the Lord has been directing. There are allusions to this kind of notion elsewhere in Scripture. Amos 9:7, where the Lord says, didn't I bring the Arameans from Kir and the Philistines from Kaphtor? Apart from faith, Israel's migration from Egypt to Canaan is no different from the migration of any of the other peoples. Including, we should say, the aboriginal populations of North and South America who came over the Bering Strait. God was in that one too. or we would say some of the migrations of our peoples to this land, where really we're not at home here. This is not our native land. All, virtually all of us here are immigrants or descendants of immigrants. But God has been involved, had his hand in these movements. But then when we come to the end of verse 22, he destroyed the Horites from before him, that is, dispossessed them and settled in their place. And the Avim, oh, here's another bunch, who live in the villages of Gaza. Let's come back here. Gaza is up on the coast. Even to this day, we hear about Gaza. It's a problem. And the part of the issue is, here is a region where the Philistines settled. And just as the Israelites were coming from the south and making their way across the Jordan River from here, the Philistines were moving in from the sea, which leads me to this map. Who are the Kaphtori? The Avim who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, and the Kaphtorim who came from Kaphtor. Well, that makes sense. A Chicagoan, or is it Chicagoite, comes from Chicago. Or a Wheatonite comes from Wheaton. Where's Kaphtor? And of course, this is one of the names of the Philistine groups who in Egyptian records, in one place only, are referred to as the Sea Peoples. These are peoples who have come in from the sea in the providence of God at the very time that the Israelites are moving around. You've got these, their roots are up here in Greece, in the Aegean. Elsewhere they're called Carathites. Cretans, K-R-T, when you see these consonants together, that's your clue. Or in Egyptian texts, there are three or four different groups, the Cheker, the Sikals, or Sikalu, however, they don't have vowels in these words, and the Peleshet, from which we get Philistine, from which we get modern-day Palestine. Isn't it amazing that this land is named after the Philistines? We call the land of Palestine. Well, they came in from here. They wanted to settle. They were actually a bunch of Vikings. They moved in from across the sea, and wherever they landed up, they just tore everything down. Their whole civilizations up here, Alalak and Ugarit, at exactly this time, these cities come to an end. Because these folks have moved through, some of them moved up to here in northern part of the Mediterranean, northeast, and they came by land, others came by sea here, and eventually the Egyptians allowed them to settle in the five big Philistine cities, Gaza, Gath, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. Those are the five main Philistine cities. These are Gentiles. These are not Asiatics. These are Europeans. And of course, if you read the book of Judges, you remember, these people are a thorn in the flesh for Samson and the rest of the boys. And they're there as a constant test of faith. Will you trust God to take care of business for you? All right, before we go then, I want to talk about lessons from Deuteronomy, but are there any questions on some of this boring stuff? Probably not. I mean,
there's like two others with the Eames, and it talks about how that the Lord destroyed them, dispossessed them by letting the sons of Esau, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. My thought is this, that when the Lord was talking about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, it was a twofold thing. He was going to give them the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But he was also going to use them to execute judgment upon the Canaanite tribes.
Yeah.
Whose, at that point, it was said that the cup of their sins was not yet full.
Yeah.
So then 400 years later, he accomplished that.
Yeah.
Is there anything that's known about these kings in that they were very wicked and that the Lord used other people to destroy them?
We will talk about the Canaanite wickedness when we talk about that problem yet. But the short answer to the question he's asking, is there any knowledge of extraordinary wickedness for the rest of these Im people? The Emim, the Zamzumim, the Anakim. The answer is no. We just don't have their stories. And you understand now that the scriptures really represent only a small linguistic and historical and literary fragment from the ancient world. They don't tell all the stories. They tell only the stories that relate to Israel, and even then they don't tell them all. And they bring in these other people. I think it's actually helpful rooting Israel's story in history as opposed to in myth. It's all a part of that agenda, fixing this in historical context. This is not just later some ethereal, creative theological reflection of later priests and tribes, which is what our critical scholars keep telling us, that there's nothing historical here. It's all just myth and whatever. But the answer to your question is we know nothing about them. Nothing. Other than that they're fearful guys, they're the monsters. And they become legendary for any big boy in your imagination that you want to be worried about. And as we will see when we look at the lessons, God can take care of them too. All right, what do we learn from this boring text? I mean, what are you going to do with this? If you're the preacher and you have to preach this, what are you going to say? Well, I find four lessons. One, God is faithful in keeping His word. The Israelites have come up from Egypt, and the Lord has said repeatedly, I'm taking you out of Egypt in order to give you the land. And now He has faithfully taken care of the Israelites, even for 38 years. If I had been God, I would have seen to it that everybody died in those 38 years, and there would be no surviving children. But God in His mercy has said, in the seed of Abraham, the world will be blessed. And so we've got to hang with the seed of Abraham. And he is faithful in keeping His word, not only in getting them out of Egypt and promising the land of Canaan, but in taking care of them along the way. And if thousands and thousands of Israelites are buried in the desert, it's not because the Lord is unable to take care of them or has changed His mind about them. It's all a part of His providential doing. We tend to look at the word providence in only positive terms. But providence actually happens anytime God is involved in human affairs. And sometimes it involves the negative. And in this case, certainly so. Second, God is involved in the affairs of all humans. Not just the Israelites. And of course, we need to understand from Exodus 19, God brought them out of Israel and He brought them to Himself at Sinai. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and my special treasure, for all the earth is mine. And now we discover that God isn't just passively, letting people do their own thing. His fingers are everywhere. Even with respect to Zamzumim and Horites and Emim and Moabites and Edomites. Actually, under the first one, we should also have said God's faithfulness. Anyone who has a connection with Abraham is blessed. Remember the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites. They all have a connection. The Edomites are Abraham's grandchildren. The Moabites and Ammonites, they're the children of Lot, descendants of Lot, who was Moses' nephew, but I think in actual terms, Moses looked to Lot as the heir. who would inherit it because his wife was barren. Abraham. Moses. I keep saying Abraham. I keep saying Moses. Abraham looked to Lot as his heir, I think, so that when he said, Lot, you pick, which of these lands do you get? And I suppose, fortunately, for the sake of the promise, he picks the other side of the Jordan, which is not part of the promised land, but in any case. Third, land is a gift delivered by God himself. Over and over he says, the land that I have given them. Israel's land is a gift to them. The Moabites' land is a gift to them. And all the rest of this. And I suppose we should also recognize that for all of us, whatever we have, whether it's 1324 Prairie Court, West Chicago, I just let out our address now. Or wherever you live, it's all a gift. Nothing is deserved. Nothing is ours by right. And finally, no one can stop the plan of God. The Zamzumim couldn't. The Anakim couldn't. And as it turns out, the Israelites, as they make their way around these fearful tribes, Edomites won't stop them, Moabites won't stop them, and Ammonites won't stop them. If you read the book of Numbers, you read how the Moabites tried. They hired Balak, Balaam, a professional prophet from the Euphrates, to come down and curse the Israelites. He knew that militarily we can't do it, but maybe spiritually we can get the forces of heaven to fight against the Israelites. And of course, you know the story. Every time Balaam opened his mouth, blessings instead of curses. And of course, God is in that one. No one can stop the plan of God. I think that's it here. Yes. What else do you see in this? You talk. I've talked too much. Yes, sir. Yeah. The answer is yes. The question is, how do you feel about Ishmael? Ishmael goes out with, remember Hagar's comment? Yahweh sees. Yahweh ro'eh. The Lord is one who sees. And yes, in effect, Ishmael is destined to a wild life, but he's destined to life. And he becomes a great people. His genealogy, 12 princes come from him. That's a measure of greatness. And it's also the same with the Edomites. Genesis 36, stuck in there in the Jacob and Joseph story, is the genealogy of the Edomites. And they become a great people. Yeah. But yes, I would include the Ishmaelites here. And I do think that the existence of a massive group like the Arabs who trace their descent from Ishmael today is a mark of God's hand on these people. They didn't disappear. Where are the Philistines? Do you know a Philistine? I don't know any Philistines. Well, we use that as a slur and a slam, you uncivilized Philistine. Of course, that's a biblical slur too, because they didn't circumcise. Everybody else circumcised, but Philistines didn't, which meant they're barbarians. But in any case, the fact that the Ishmaelites are there is a mark of the hand of God on these people.
What significance do you place on the fact that in addressing the Edomites are not mentioned? It's Esau and Mount Seir.
Well, of course, this is a way of... The question is, what significance do I put on the fact that they're called sons of Esau rather than Edomites in this text? And I think this is the author's way, Moses, as he's talking. We're not talking just about territory. We're talking about real people. It's interesting. This same thing happens in a little book like the book of Obadiah, which is about the Edomites accusing them for violence and not coming to the aid of their brother Jacob, which tends to become the problem. But in the book of Obadiah too, he talks about Esau, rather than Edom. And I think it's a way of personalizing the issues. We're dealing with people and not just some abstract notion or some political entity, or let alone just land. There was another hand here.
Keturah.
Yes. Keturah. Well, I think Keturah, this is Genesis 25. Let's go there. Genesis 25. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuach. Jokshan became the father of Sheba, and Dedan, and sons of Dedan, they were Asherim, and Lethushim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, and Epher. Yeah, the Midianites are descendants of Abraham, via Keturah. Now, how do I see her? I see her as a wife of Abraham who, by virtue of the fact that she is connected to Abraham, also becomes a princess, an ancestress of many peoples. You know, confirming the point I made before, anybody connected with Abraham has a destiny and a future. But, here she is. And, of course, if you look at the table of nations in Genesis 10, you have lots of these names there. These names are in time fused with the names of descendants of Ishmael. Sometimes you've got the same names in two genealogies, which points to some kinds of integration of the tribes, intermarriage and whatever else, two people becoming one. And I think that's what's happening. But what's your question? I have no idea. It doesn't tell me. So the question is, was she a concubine of Abraham's? Or did he marry her after Sarah died? If you read the narrative, this story, his sons buried him in a cave, the field is... Sarah has died a long time ago, according to the narrative plot, but this is the way the author of Genesis tells the story. When it comes to the major characters, the author will tell stories, but if he wants to fill in large gaps, background material, he gives us genealogies, which is a way of writing history too. And so it's just to flesh out this and to remind us it's not just about Abraham. This is about the world, and there are always other nations implicated in God's mission of grace. And so, anything we say about Keturah is going to be speculation. I mean, your guess is as good as mine. So, was she a concubine before? I have no idea. And the author of Scripture doesn't worry about that. So I don't either. Yes.
And today we have people in Iran who fight each other.
Yes.
And Arabs against Arabs.
Yeah.
And we know there's no genealogical tracing of any of that.
Yeah.
Is that kind of an explanation for why the Arabs fight the Arabs?
Well, that's a tribal thing, isn't it? I suppose we should be clear that the Iranians do not view themselves as Arabs. No, the Iranians are not Arabs. They're Muslim. Like the Pakistanis are Muslim, but they're not Arabs. The language of their scripture is Arabic, the Quran. But you don't want to call an Iranian an Arab. Major faux pas. They are not Arabs. And their native languages isn't Arabic. Their scripture languages, but not their native language. But, you know, the fact is, even, let's say, within Iraq, you've got the Sunnis and the Shiites and whatever else. You've got all, those are tribal cultures far closer to the world of the Bible than we are. And so if they ever read these narratives, they're more readily understood by those people than they are to us, because we're culturally so far removed. Of course, you've touched on a very important motif. From Egypt to Sinai is desert. And what are the people going to live on? And then from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea is desert. So you've got these two phases of desert wanderings. There's nothing there. And it's no wonder that the people, faithless and fickle as they were, what they saw was the nothing. And at every point where there was nothing, God stepped in and gave them something. When they needed water, there was water. When they needed food, there was food. If it wasn't quail, until they were gagging with quail. It was manna. I'm sure, I mean, I can imagine the manna was something like oatmeal porridge, which to me is disgusting. Because when I was growing up, we had too much of stiff, cold oatmeal porridge. I don't touch the stuff. I've been cured. But I can imagine that manna was like that. It's the same old thing every day for breakfast, for lunch. But the fact is, they ate. We'll come to this in chapter 8. In chapter 8, that's a very appropriate. They ate in chapter 8. God provided everything they needed. You lack nothing. In fact, chapter 8, Moses will say, your shoes didn't wear out. You had all you needed to eat, but you died. And of course, the whole point is, one does not live by bread alone. It's not the physical resources that are the key to life, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not what goes into your mouth that keeps you alive. It's what comes out of God's mouth and what you do with that. And so, but yes, he has provided all along the way. They have lacked nothing. It's not, don't stop now. Don't stop trusting now. Just because we're marching around the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Moabites, God is there as our protector and our provider. This is a constant theme here.
Again, in a strange juxtaposition, you talk about the blessings.
Yes. Yes?
But they were nothing but a constant curse and plague.
Now, they're nothing but a constant curse and plague. Now we need to get a picture of the whole thing. Why do we call them a curse and a plague? Where's the problem? Exactly. The other side of that is these are God's agents of grace, whom he sends to remind them, look to me. And if you become faithless, I will bring these other people in. Now, for faithless Israel, I'm sure they will have treated them as a curse, and like they did the Babylonians and like they did the Assyrians. But the fact is, Babylonians and Assyrians in a later time, these were God's agents doing God's work for him. And they actually turned out, in long-range terms, part of that. You know, it's easy for us to interpret them all negatively because Israel's experience with them was negative. And in the end, again, back to Obadiah. Obadiah has harsh words to say about Edomites. Just because they were used by God as instruments of discipline for Israelites does not excuse them for doing abusive things. And so in the end, they're held accountable too. But there are two sides to this. On the one hand, they were gadflies. I mean, just a nuisance to the Israelites. But on the other hand, if the goodness of God isn't going to lead to repentance, perhaps the severity and the discipline will. And they're agents of providence in that sense too. And that's grace. That's good. It's good for Israel to be reminded, you got a problem. So, apart from faith, Israel, we've said this before, has no right to divine favor. Any more than any other people. And so, see. All right, just enough time to go to the next and to read a text, just to whet our appetites for next week. Well, we're back in we're off the handout and into verse 24. Here, Moses begins his recollections with the Amorite kings east of the Jordan. So far we've been talking about the cousins and the second cousins of the Israelites. Now we're talking about people who are ethnically related to the people on the west side of the Jordan who occupy the Promised Land. These are the Amorite kings. And this takes us from 2:24 to 3:11. Again, you can tell very quickly the chapter division is totally out of place. We've got two stories here that belong together, Sion and Og. And if you read later texts of Scripture, they're always together. But the end of chapter 2, 24 to 37, is the conquest of Sion of Heshbon. Let's see if I can... Here's a map. Unfortunately, those of you who sit on the fringes, you can't see these maps. That's why it's important to get here early, and you can sit right where you can see them. In any case... down here is the Zered, next to the, at the bottom end of the Dead Sea. They cross that into Moabite territory, then they cross the Arnon River, and then we get up here, which is, here's Heshbon, where Sihon lives, just to the west of Ammonite territory. If you've got a map at the back of your Bible, you can see where Heshbon is. There is this little region. See, the Ammonites, the problem with Ammonite territory, it has no natural boundaries. They're on the edge of settled hill country, agricultural land, and the desert. But between them and the Jordan River are these two kingdoms, Sihon of Heshbon and Og of Bashan. These two guys. And the first, back here. The first incident we're talking about will take place here between Sion of Heshbon and the Israelites. Well, look how this works. Verses 24 to 25, we have the order. Arise, set out, pass through the valley of the Arnon. Look, I've given Sion, who's on the north of the Arnon, I've given Sion the Amorite king of Heshbon and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This is the Lord's order. Now we're moving out of the territory of the cousins. And notice the policy changes. He doesn't say, buy food from them. Treat them carefully. They're worried about you. Tell them to calm down. We're okay. We just want to get to the Jordan River and cross over there. No, look, it's a different policy. Take possession and contend with him in battle. this leads then to the promise. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you will tremble, will shake in their boots because of what they do to Zion and Og. Totally different from what is happening to the cousins. And now and of course, this becomes a down payment for what will happen on the other side of the Jordan. It's a deposit. So, verse 26, Moses' overtures of peace. We have no record in when Moses is recollecting these events. Of course, this is quite recent now from where Moses is speaking. This is just a matter of months ago, not 38 years ago. And so the people will have remembered. So what does Moses do? I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sion, while they were camped at Kedemoth, to Sion, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, come on, let me pass through the land. I will travel only on the highway. I won't turn to the right or to the left. You sell me food or for money so that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Just let me pass through on foot, just as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and Moabites who lived in Ar did for me, until I cross over the Jordan into the land of the Lord that the Lord our God is giving to us. I have no interest in your territory. It's on the other side of the Jordan. Those are the people who should start to get worried. But what's his response? Sion, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. What's next? For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as it is today. The Lord said, I've begun to deliver Sion and his land over to you. Begin to occupy that you may possess the land. Well, this is interesting because never heretofore has the eastern side of the Jordan been viewed as part of the promised land. This is new. Of course, that raises the question. Is Moses right in sending emissaries with, you know, overtures of peace? The Lord started out by saying, get up, get ready for battle, I'm giving them to your hand. And now he says again, get up, get ready for battle, I'm giving them to your hand. But Moses here, if anything, errs on the side of negotiation. Let us pass through. We've got no ambitions on your territory, apparently, but then God comes back and reminds him, it's okay, begin to occupy. Then Sion with all his people came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz. This is his response. And you got the Lord's second divine, that's already verse 31. The victory, 32 to 37. Sion and all his people came out to meet us in the battle at Jahaz. The Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. So we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. Here's the problem. That's what we have to talk about next week. How can God do that? We let the animals survive, but not the people. We took only the animals as our booty and the spoil of the cities from which we were captured, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city which is in the valley, even to Gilead. There was no city too high for us, for the Lord our God delivered it all over to us. Why the reference to cities? Remember the report of the scouts. High cities all over the land of Canaan. And now Moses remembers, the Lord gave all these cities into our land, which means that once we cross the Jordan River, not to worry. It's okay. God is taking care of us. Only you didn't go near to the land of the sons of Ammon along the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country. Oh, that is interesting. Here, the land of the Ammonites is here on the outer edge. Ammonites and Amorites. Don't get them confused. Amorites are the target. Ammonites are the cousins. We came up across the Arnon River. To our right were the Ammonites. We left them alone. and to the left were the Amorites, because we have to get to the Jordan River. We're heading west, not east. And so we have to figure out a way of doing this. Well, this is the battle against Sihon. Next week when we'll come back, we'll quickly summarize the battle of Og, and then we'll settle back and we can talk. What are we going to do with this? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We who were not a people have become the people of God by your grace. Thank you that your eyes are open to the world. You called Abraham that all the world may be blessed in him. And you called Israel that they might be a kingdom of priests and a blessing and an inspiration to all the world. And you call us to be your people. You have grafted us in. What a privilege, what a joy. May we celebrate this, especially in these weeks, as we celebrate the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the end of this wonderful story. May we submit to him as our Lord and our Master. For the glory of your great name, we ask it. Amen. God be with you. Trust him. He'll take care of you. He did for the Israelites. He will do for us. Go in peace.